Now our programs continue. We've had two beautiful evenings presentations by our guest speaker, Sheikh Hamza Sawdagar from Islamic Republic of Iran. And inshallah, tonight he continues with his theme, practices and ideology of revolution. Just to update you on some of our activities, the website has been updated with all the lectures. So every night's lecture will be captured, the audio was captured on the website, and inshallah tomorrow even the videos will be captured onto YouTube. So if any night you happen to miss a lecture, you're welcome to go to the website, bakosa.org, and you can listen to the lectures afterwards. Also, remembering our reason, Alim Maulana Aftab Haider, we've also put the link on the website. You can listen to Maulana's lectures that he's delivering in United States of America. You can listen to it via the internet. And also the lectures of the speaker that is Sayed Nakhavi, who is from London, who's presenting lectures in Durban. Those lectures also via our website, you can listen to them as well. So there's a variety of lectures available, and also the summaries of Sheikh Hamza Sawdagar's lectures are also captured onto our website. Secondly, any one of you have been to the container today, you'll see the billboard is up. It is very beautiful, so do take a drive down on the corner of Kirkfontein Road and Hazel Road at that intersection, a very busy intersection. The billboard Imam Hussain alayhi salam, it is shared between two other adverts, so the billboard sort of rotates every 10 seconds. But if you stand at the robot, it's really something eye-catching, inshallah. So just to have kept you updated with some of the activities. So now we call upon our guest speaker to address us, Sheikh Hamza Sawdagar. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
For those who weren't here, we started to discuss the idea that the movement of our Imam, Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, was a move and a movement that created motion in societies, within individuals. It creates change within us, and it should, with every tear that drops from our eyes by hearing the masa'ib, which is the simplest form of connection with the Imam. This creates change within. And it creates change outside in the external world, in societies. And one of the examples of that in the recent times is the example of the Islamic Revolution, the Islamic Republic of Iran, that happened over 30 years ago, which is the ray of the movement of our beloved Imam al-Hussein. And that in turn has led to different movements in the region, and we are seeing today that there are movements throughout the globe, even amongst non-Muslims. This is something that we are witnessing, and we explain that there are two reasons why this should be very important for us. One being, as Muslims, we are not allowed to remain calm and quiet and silent and negligent of the situation of other believers worldwide. We're not allowed to do that. Also, because of the fact that we believe that there is a reality approaching us, and that is the reality of the return of our beloved Imam, Imam al-Hujja, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
We haven't had time to go over this. In other lectures we've tried to talk about that movement of the Imam, the coming of the Imam, what is going to be significantly occurring before the coming of the Imam, what were the reasons for the occultation of the Imam in the first place, to then conclude and understand when the Imam is going to be arriving, so that when we say we are anticipating his coming and that we are awaiting his arrival, that we truly mean it and we are preparing ourselves for that. But it is in line with that ideology that we are discussing this matter. When we see movements occurring worldwide, when we see that there are people on the streets demanding change, which is very common these days, there's Occupy movements throughout the United States, in Europe, in Canada, in East Asia, in, we can say, pretty much all of the modern world to a certain extent in each case. We said that we need to figure out for ourselves what are the real problems, what are the real issues that we are demanding for them to change. What is our goal? What is our approach? Why do we see a problem? We gave the example of the illnesses. These are social illnesses, problems that people today, even non-Muslims, are realizing exist within their societies. This is a new development. We didn't have people understanding it, at least to this extent, where they would make a move, they would sacrifice, they would allow themselves to be imprisoned because of these values that they're standing up for. When we are realizing this, when there is this realization, it's like realizing that there's an illness. When you go to the doctor, if the doctor or yourself, if you try to deal with and treat the symptoms, then many times, or at least sometimes, you find that the problem gets worse. If you want to treat the symptoms and not treat the core of the problem, the real cause of the illness, the real virus or the bacteria or whatever other reason it is that it's causing this problem within your body. It's important for us to understand what those fundamental problems are, to set our objectives at that and not be looking for anything less than that. Very important. The reason for that in the social context is the same reason for why we understand that in the movement of our beloved Imam al-Hussein, people also realized that there were problems. This is why they wrote their letters. They say 12,000 letters were written to Imam al-Hussein. They realized their problems. They wanted change as well. They had realized change needs to come, but what were the changes that they were looking for? Through their conduct, at least, we can judge that what they were looking for were things that you didn't need to have Imam al-Hussein for. And that's why, when they started receiving what they wanted, they went and even fought Imam al-Hussein, because their reasons were the dunya. and other things that needs to be examined. So it's important for us to understand what exactly is it, what are some of the fundamental issues. And last night what we tried to address was the concept of Tawheed being a major objective and Shirk being the fundamental problem in all societies across the globe. Whatever problem exists, the root, the final root of the cause is related to the concept of Shirk. Every single problem. Every single problem is in Shirk. That's why the prophets, when they came in societies that did have problems, what they suggested first is U'budullaha ma lakum min ilahin ghayru. You don't have any other Lord other than Him. And we explained in the end that it's very important, I want to make this point as well, that these concepts that we're trying to touch on, we are really just touching these subjects. We are not even scratching the surface. It takes time to try to swallow these concepts that the Holy Quran has provided for us. The concept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is involved in every single motion, every single happening, every single event in this world. It takes time to realize it in the real sense of the word. Okay? If it was realized, our actions, our behavior wouldn't be the way it is. If we really understood it. And therefore, we concluded that the practical step that we need to make if we are trying to help is to develop and foster this concept of Tawheed first and foremost in our own hearts. The spiritual development, my dear brothers and sisters. The realization of this fact. How much time have we spent in understanding the concept of Tawheed? We think that we have understood it. We think, oh, obviously we believe in Tawheed. And many times we're looking for other things to discover and to try to find out about our religion. But any time that we set up a course to discuss Tawheed in details, to try to understand and try to get the people to talk, which is the better way to teach the classes of aqa'id and our beliefs, when you get the people to talk, you realize, oh, there's a lot of flaws, there's a lot of mistakes, there's a lot of misunderstandings at the conceptual level. Very basic conceptual level of understanding. Forget about what the urafa say. What the urafa say, which is true, is that after a life of worship, after so many years of worship, with our understanding of God, which is, in the end, a concept that we have an understanding of, if we reach the level to see the reality of God, which Amir al-Mu'mineen says, I never worshipped a God that I do not see. If we reach the bare minimum level of that, we realize that all this time we have been mushrik, and that's what the verse means. They didn't believe except that the majority of them were mushrikeen. This form of shirk, there's a long way before these veils of shirk can be removed. A very, very long way. But it's there. What I'm stressing on is, don't be satisfied with your understanding of Tawheed. Constantly try to get deeper. Try to get a better understanding. Discuss it. Based on that developed understanding, then when you say the adhkar, when you say subhanallah, which I'm sure most of us don't even realize what subhanallah means, the real and true meaning of it. When we say alhamdulillah, when we say la ilaha illallah, when we say Allahu Akbar, what do these really mean? And every time this should be a reminder to try to correct our behavior to then lead to a higher level of faith. Let's not be satisfied with the level of understanding that we have on the concept of Tawheed. Now, this was what we discussed the previous night. There's another fundamental problem that has existed throughout history, but I think we can say that over the course of the recent centuries, or even years, we find that this disease, which is truly a deep disease, has developed further and further in human societies. Sometimes you have a concept that is just wandering about in people's minds. They don't state it. They don't recognize that problem itself, but it's somewhere there in their minds. Then sometimes this problem develops to an extent where they actually come out and say, you know what, this disease, we are considering a disease and a problem and an illness, is not only not a disease, this is something that we hold value in. That's when it becomes a serious problem. What is this problem? Let's explain in some examples in what is going on around the globe. There are, as we said, many movements. I'm sure you're following the news. If you're not, please do so. We need to be informed. We've got that responsibility. We need to be informed. Some of the things that are being heard currently. One of the ideas. There are a small population, the 1%, the whole Occupy Wall Street movement is stressing on this idea, that we are the 99%, and the people that are ruling us, that are causing the problems, they are the 1%. Alright, well, this in and of itself is a good observation. And it is true, and that is problematic, in a sense. What is the solution to this? What do we want out of this talk? What is the problem with the 99% not being in charge and 1% being in charge? What is the problem with that? What's your solution for it? What are you trying to get to? Well, one of the ideas, again, that you're hearing that's along the same lines is that, for example, the United States of America is a state that the media that they control, which they don't want to say it is state-run, all right, which in a technical sense it isn't state-run, but in fact it does try to push the agenda of the state. It's all over the place that the United States of America is the role model of all democracies. They actually like to export their democracy. I'm sure you've heard of that. And the example of Iraq and Afghanistan, they try to export their democracy. Of course, those people are saying, please keep it to yourself. But that's what they wanted to do. They believe that this is the real model of democracy. It should be. When you talk to the people, when you hear the comments of the people on the streets of New York and other cities, they say this country used to be that real democracy. And somewhere along the line, we've lost it to the corporation and to corporate America. All right. So there's this very firm belief that if it's not today, it used to be at least this democracy. So your solution is the concept of democracy, where people are in charge. People come and vote. We find a similar, at least, as far as I have not done a lot of research on what took place in South Africa, but based on my limited information, you all can correct me if I'm wrong on this one, is that, well, the people have some concerns. You have the apartheid regime, and they were people, a certain race, that considered themselves superior, And they decided to rule over the others and restrict others, what they can have, where they can live, kick certain people out of the areas they wanted to live. They had homes, they had to go to some other area. So the people decided that this is wrong, and it's correctly said, that is absolutely wrong. It's unacceptable. But the people were very satisfied with the concept of democracy, where they were able to cast their votes. They're very happy with that. When we are able to cast our votes, then this is a great achievement and accomplishment. We're able to make decisions. We go to parliament, we make decisions. In the Arab world, or as we have said over and over again these nights, in the Muslim world, the Arab-speaking Muslim world, that you're seeing the movements and the revolutions occur, one of the concepts that is constantly pushed again is elections and democracy. Alright, is democracy a problem? Well, it depends how you translate and how you define democracy. Democracy, if you look at the dictionary, at least one of the definitions that is given is the rule of the people for the people. All right, this is one of the definitions that is there for democracy. People rule, all right, and they are ruling and they are governing for the benefit of the people. If this is your definition of democracy, we don't have anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if we have time, it cannot be presented. Even this topic that I'm trying to present, I'm trying to somehow make it into a lecture that can be presentable for the general audience. Otherwise, we would have to have a class here instead. If we had a class, we could go over the concept of Islamic government, all right? And we would say, if this is your definition of democracy, and Islamic government is truly a democracy. But we don't believe the Western model of democracy to be this democracy. Because there's another element there, which that is the real problem that we're trying to underline here. And that is the problem that whatever the people decide on is legitimate, is correct, is right, should be followed, this is where we have the problem. Whatever the people decide, whatever their decision is, whatever they feel, whatever their whim is, then that is going to be correct, and that is going to be legitimate. If you don't accept that, then there's a problem with you. I'll give you a couple of examples. A common understanding of a certain issue has changed over the course of time. The example is not a very interesting, if I may call it, example. It's not something that I would like to discuss here on the night of Muharram, but it's an example. It's spreading like wildfire for some reason, because of, well, I know for what reasons, you get the idea. The concept of homosexuality. I want to use this example. This used to be considered an illness. It used to be considered unnatural. It used to be considered wrong in all societies that I am familiar with, especially the ones that are those who are pushing this idea to become normal and for people to be desensitized towards. This used to be considered a disease. In Europe, in America, it was very, very wrong for anyone to do this, or for them to even be called that. Up to the 90s, I remember when I was going to school over there in Washington, That was one of the worst curse words you could use, to call someone gay. Right. But now they are changing that. Over the process of the past 15 or so years, they've really, really pushed that. Such that now, you're not able to make the comment that this is wrong, not according to my view. If I want to express that my religion says that this is wrong and not allowed, you're not allowed and you're not expected to be able to say that easily. I don't know how it is over here. I had a taste of it this morning in an interfaith session where this topic was brought up. I think you guys pretty much have the same sense that we have over there in the West. Priests have to come from the Christian faith to be considered those who are pushing the legality of same-sex marriage in New York. Okay, this is what they did. In California and other regions where they're trying to push and to allow and say, what is wrong with it? What's wrong with you? If these two guys want to live together, what's wrong with you? If these two women want to live together, why do you have a problem with that? They're wording it in a way, and they're pushing it in a way that we're going to have to be backing down. And many Muslims do. Many Muslims are silent about this issue. I've even heard times where, at least it seems like I did this morning, it seems like we want to say that we're not really that much against this idea. Maybe in some context we can allow this. This is one example. And there's multiple other examples. And it's interesting that there are contradictory statements or values that are made in this regard. Let me give you a contrasting issue. Again, this was mentioned this morning. Polygamy. We know for a fact, this is a Quranic fact, and sisters, please don't hate me on this, I haven't practiced polygamy, this is something, but Islam has definitely legalized it, there's no question, this is in the verses of the Holy Quran. If you have a problem, go speak to God, please. Alright? Interestingly, the same people who say that what's the problem if two guys want to live together? Now, if a man and his wife are okay with him having a second wife, and that second wife is also okay with it, just in that context, let's leave it for now. You guys are saying it's not legal. In the United States, this is not legal, and there is no movement to try to push this and legalize this. Actually, it's the other way around. The issue at hand here is, and the problem that we're trying to pinpoint with these examples is this idea that, now nobody really says this, nobody really states this in this blunt way, that there really aren't any true values. That's what it ends in, okay. There aren't really any true and real values. Values are what people consider values. If I want to use another word which is commonly used, and this ideology exists there, but what I'm trying to point out is that many people who don't say they believe in this ideology actually do believe in it. And that is the ideology of pluralism, which is, in fact, in the worst form of it, believing in the relativity of truth. There is no actual truth. This has been philosophized and theorized in the West. Western philosophy is based on this idea that you can't really, there is no actual truth. Or at least you can never know what that is. A very, very dangerous ideology. This is the foundation of a lot of these problems. Let me explain how this is related to social problems. You know how it's related? Okay, if you end up changing that system, you have a system of parliament, you have people involved in government, but what type of laws are you going to set? Alright, how are you going to set your laws? Based on what? Anything you want to do, you are limiting the freedom of a certain class and certain category of people, any law you want to set. You want to say people wear hijab, there's certain people that are going to be having issues with that. People, you're not allowed to put certain pictures in your billboards, certain people are going to be standing up against that. You're not allowed to wear certain clothing, this type of clothing is considered indecent, there's going to be certain people that are against that. It's not allowed for you guys to have a relationship without being married, certain people are going to be opposed to that. And then in a parliament, people are going to sit down or they're going to stand up and they're going to vote what we are going to be making legal and what we are going to make illegal. And the problems stem from here, brothers and sisters. A lot of the problems. Okay. In order to understand the, if I want to go on with the problem, we're not going to get to the solution and what Islam says. So let me start talking about some of the ideas that have been mentioned in the Holy Quran. And through that, we'll understand a little better what this problem is and at the same time, the solution. Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Muhammad.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-An'am verse 73 says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وهو الذي خلق السماوات والأرض بالحق ويوم يقول كن فيكون قوله الحق وله الملك يوم يفتح في الصور عالم الغيب والشهادة وهو الحكيم الخبير.
What we're trying to use from this verse is the beginning passage. هو الذي, he is the one that خلق السماوات والأرض بالحق. He created the heavens and the earth with حق. What is this supposed to mean? What does the word حق mean? In different contexts, in the Holy Quran, the word حق means different meanings, has different meanings. In the Arabic language, it has different meanings. For example, they say this particular ideology, this particular belief, is haq and the other one is not. The opposite of haq is
batil.
This ideology is haq, or this statement is haq and the other statement is batil. What does that mean? It means that this is not, or this isn't true, and this one that is haq is true. It means that there is a reality. We understand this particular statement to conform with that reality. That's what the meaning of haq over there is. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ بِالْحَقِّ, He created the heavens and the earth based on haq. What does this mean? The creation of the heavens and the earth. In other words, creation is bringing into being something that is non-existent.
Okay.
بَدِيعُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. There was no other creation that was like that. He created it out of thin air, if you want to call it. It's not like there was something and then this wants to conform with that. What does this mean here? What it means is, this is very complicated. I'm trying to water it down as much as I can so we can understand it here. The way, in a very simple understanding, if we may, the way that this world could have been created, there's different ways that it could have happened. Why do we have an earth that is round? Couldn't God create the earth as a cube? Couldn't He have created the earth to be double the size that it is now? The population have been double or quadruple? Could God have created the human being in a different way? To look different, instead of two eyes, have one eye right here. Some of these movies and cartoons that they make. Why did He make us with two eyes? Why did He make us with two ears? Why is the shape of the ear supposed to be like this? Why were lambs created the way they are? Why is our food the way it is? Why do we eat these certain things? Couldn't He have made it differently? He could have. But خلق السماوات والأرض بالحق. He created it in the best way possible. The relationship of these creations, the relationship of what you find on earth, the different parts of this earth working together, along with the rest of this solar system, within this galaxy, within all of the galaxies, which everything is interlinked and intertwined, and we have no clue yet how intertwined we are. Once they entered quantum physics, they were like, whoa, this is a whole new world. Okay. The more you understand the cosmos at the macro level and at the micro level, you're understanding, you're seeing, and you're looking at the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright? There are real relationships that is the most perfect form. Anything, my hand here, there's a common statement in ecology, they say. A butterfly is flapping its wings in East Asia could create a hurricane on the Western Hemisphere. Alright? I remember reading that in our textbook. You don't see how that links up. A butterfly flapping its wings could be the start of a chain of effects that's going to lead to a hurricane in the Western Hemisphere. Anything that you do has got a cause and effect relationship with something else in this world. Don't think that the way you sleep doesn't have an effect on you. The way you eat doesn't have an effect on you. What you eat, the way you cook it, I'll give some simple examples from a hadith I just remembered, and I'm sure you guys have plenty of other examples. There's a hadith, one of the imam saw his companion, he looked pale. So the imam told him, you need to eat meat, red meat. He saw him a few days later, and he saw he was still pale. And he told him, did you eat the meat that I told you? He said, yeah. The imam said, how'd you cook it? He said, well, I cooked it with water, juice, a curry, or marah, as they call it in Arabic. The imam said, no. Should have cooked it or barbecued it. You need to cook it on fire. It needs direct heat from fire. That is going to have a beneficial effect on you. The way you cook your food, the part of the animal you choose, how much meat, how much vegetables, all of that is effective on you. Anything that you do. Alright? This is one element that we need to keep in mind. With all these effects and relationships that we have in the cause and effect world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-A'raf verse 33 says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قل إنما حرم ربي الفواحش ما ظهر منها وما بطن والإثم والبغي بغير الحق. We have, or let me read another verse that's clearer. Let me read verse 48 of Surah Ma'idah first, then I'll interpret the one that I just read before that. Surah Ma'idah verse 48. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan al-rajim. وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ بِالْحَقِّ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ until the end of the verse. This time it says that we sent you the book بِالْحَقِّ. We revealed the book بِالْحَقِّ. What does this mean? It means, very briefly, it means that whatever the content of this book is conforms with the creation and who you are and who God is and the entire cosmos. It conforms with that. In what way? In this way, that when it's talking about what the reality of existence is, what the reality of the heavens and the earth is, it's explaining to you exactly how it is. And believe me, it's very, very complex. Don't take Quran lightly. Don't think that this was revealed over 1400 years ago. No. You need to question your understanding. It's ridiculous where some people try to say that the Holy Quran believes or accepts the old theory of how the cosmos used to work. It's your incorrect understanding. Whenever there's a description of God or the cosmos, it conforms with that. But there's another element found in the Holy Quran, which is what we're trying to focus on. And that is the teachings, what to do and what not to do. You haven't been told to do certain things and to avoid other things just based on somebody liking that. Get this through our heads. Let's get it through our heads. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not make certain things haram on us just because He wanted to create them. They're beneficial. Wine is great for you if you have a certain portion of it. But I tell you, you can't even have a drop of that. Because I'm God, I can tell you whatever I want. And you're my servant, you're my slave, I can punish you, I can whoop you, I can do whatever I want to you. Well, that's not the reason. That's not the logic. Every single law, every single teaching of Islam is based on haqq. Okay. If you change that, if you change that law, if you change the practice, if you say we want to do as we wish, we don't have a problem with it, then you can do so. You're going to end up doing that because you've been created free. But your action is going to be batil. It's going to lead you towards annihilation, towards destruction. The destruction of your soul, the destruction of your bodies, the destruction of your societies. That's what is going to happen. And I'll end with the example that we started with, which is a very interesting example from this perspective. That the Westerners, the example we started with was homosexuality. You can say all you want that who really cares? Actually, if these people want to do it, you are wrong to tell them you can't. You can say that all you want. But that is going to be batil. It's going to lead your society to destruction. You can say we accept interest in our banking system. It's going to lead your society to destruction. It's for your own good. This is how the system has been created. I'm not sure if I'm getting the point across or not. There are real cause and effect relationships in how much money I give and how much I take. In our economic system, there is a real relationship that leads the society in a certain direction. God isn't saying it just to tell you, look, I'll give you candy or I'll give you fire in the hereafter. I'll give you fruits or I'll give you punishment in the hereafter. the way we have our relationship, that I ask you to do something or to avoid something else, and I'll give you this little thing. I tell my kids, if you pray on time, I'm going to give you a chocolate bar. If you do something that's really bad, maybe I'll do something, maybe I'll take away a toy from you. There is absolutely no relationship between the action of my daughter or my son and the reward or the punishment that I give them. But the system has been created based on haqq. That's not how it is. There's a real cause and effect relationship. And all God is telling you in these practices is, look, there's harm in it for you. I'm telling you do not to do it. You want to go ahead and do it? Go ahead and do it. It's going to destroy your societies. Now that example, there's a documentary created by Western secular professors. You can probably find at least the trailer online. It's called Demographic Winter. The Demographic Winter. Watch it. I was amazed when I watched this. I said, I need to download this movie and set up an ahkam class to teach people when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something is haram, there's a reason behind it. Right? Here's a clear example for you. What they're calling as the sexual revolution in the West, especially in the United States, has led to the decline in the population, the decline in society, which cannot be brought back because of that. Because of families not wanting to have children, those who are marrying opposite gender. Because of this sexual revolution and the consumerism, the Western society, the way it's built with the norms and the values that they like, it's led to their own destruction. They're destroying their own society with their own hands. Watch it, look at the details. Don't take it from me. When we are looking for change, we are looking for haqq. We're not looking for whatever people want. In other words, people need to be educated to look for what's actually beneficial for them. Right? This is very important. And it's not going to be easy. Let me read the last line of that verse that I started in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 48. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ عَمَّا جَاءَكَ مِنَ الْحَقِّ. Do not follow their desires away from what we have given you as haqq. A lot of times Muslims are doing this now. Muslims are doing this to be accepted in civil society. They are compromising with our principles. We are compromising haqq. We're not allowed to do that. Amirul Mu'mineen, salawatullah alayhi.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
When he came to power, this is history, it's clear history. You can refer to any source that you want. This is one of the clearest parts of history. When he came to power, eventually, he wrote a few letters to different destinations, different governors. One of the letters that he wrote was to Muawiyah in Sham, who was a governor at that time of Sham, sent there by Uthman, and before him, apparently, if I remember correctly, the last few years at least of the second Khalifa Umar ibn Khattab. He was sent there as a governor. So as the process goes, when there is a khalifa that comes to power, he has the right to say, this governor stays, this governor changes. It's pretty clear that's what needs to happen. But Muawiyah had a lot of power in Sham. He had a lot of support in Sham. He had a lot of wealth and money in Sham. To the extent that it was kind of a threat to the central government, the Imam wrote a letter to Muawiyah and said, you need to give up your position and leave. and I have this other individual to take your place in Sham. People around him told him, well, you can compromise for a while. Compromise for a bit. Allow him to stay, and then after you develop your government and you stabilize your government, then you can do whatever you want with him. Amir al-Mu'minin said, no, we're not here to govern, we're here for haqq. Okay? That's what we're here for.